is our God. I hope that you had a great sense of God's presence here this morning as we've been singing and worshiping our God. He is indeed great and worthy to be praised. One thing I failed to announce in the announcement section is that Tuesday night we'll have our first Christianity Explored, and so we'd ask you to be praying about that. This is a marvelous opportunity of outreach, and we're just praying for wonderful results as a result of that. So we're trusting the Lord for good things. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, that's okay. Many of these scriptures will be posted on the screen in front of you, so you'll be able to follow along. But the passage I'm going to read after my introduction is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. And you'll notice that the title of my sermon is The Amazing Steadfast Love of God. Now, that sounds like I'm just continuing on my sermon series in 1 John, and in some ways I am. But it didn't start that way in doing my study this week, and I'll explain why. Thanksgiving weekend is a time that's set apart to give thanks for all of the good things that we enjoy. And prayers, we offer prayers and thanks. There are ceremonies of thanksgiving, and these are common, actually, in all religions. All religions give thanks for harvest time. And particularly when we think about it in our context here in North America, in the English tradition, this became important during the English Reformation during the time of Henry VIII. And it was a reaction to Roman Catholic holidays. Listen to this. Before 1536, there were 95 church holidays plus 52 Sundays when people were required to attend church, forego work, and sometimes pay for expensive celebrations. Now, for the mathematicians among you, if you do your math, what that equates to is a long weekend every weekend of the year. Now, some of you would be going, wow, I wish, except that if you lived in that time, you were in church from Friday until Sunday night. Okay? That might put a little bit of a damper for some of you. So in 1536, church holidays were reduced to 27, and they were holidays were replaced with either days of fasting, and those were usually centered around a tragedy. For example, if there was a great loss of life through a plague or a battle, they would have a day of fasting. And then if there was obviously a day of celebration, it would be a day of thanksgiving. And this is actually where we get our term holiday from. It's really a holy day. And that's where it comes from. And Thanksgiving is one of them. It's a holy day, a day set apart from all others when we give thanks. Now, as I was preparing for this morning, I was curious to know how the Bible focuses, what it focuses on as the basis for thanks. So I opened up my concordance, and of course I don't use a Bible, I use my computer. But nevertheless, I looked up thankful, thankfulness, any permutation and combination, and there's literally hundreds of them. And here are some of the reasons in the Bible for thankfulness. First and probably most obvious is God's help. So we have thanks that God is a strength, he's a shield, he helps us. Thankfulness that God's anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Thanks that he turns our times of mourning into times of dancing. He saves us from our foes. He delivers us from trouble. He brought his people out of exile. He saves them from the oppressor. He maintains the cause of the afflicted. He sets the prisoner free. Okay, I got to take a breath there. And God saves us out of great troubles. And that's just God's help. And then we have other thanks that are given for God's wonderful works, his discipline, his righteousness, that God turns his anger away. Jesus thanked God for the miracles that he did. People thanked Jesus for healing them. The Apostle Paul gave God thanks for his salvation, for giving him fellow workers, for God's blessing upon his church, for freedom in Christ, for answered prayer. And John, in Revelation, gave thanks to God for his rule in the midst of a world in chaos. And I just scratched the surface I'd highly, this would be a good exercise for each one of us as believers, just to take a concordance or your computer and look up that word thanks, and just, it's awesome. It'll really stir you up. But what stood out for me amidst all of the reasons for thankfulness was the number of times it talks about God's steadfast love. Did you know that there is a whole chapter in the Bible dedicated to God's steadfast love? It's Psalm 136. Amazing. But as we think about that, that's really going to be our focus this morning, God's steadfast love. And really, it's the reason why we enjoy all of the good things that we enjoy. It's His steadfast love. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9, and this is going to give us a little bit of context. Now, Moses, in the previous chapter, he says to the Lord in chapter 33, verse 12, this won't be up on the screen, but we're just going to think about this for a moment. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So this is the context. Moses wants to see God's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but if you think about great kings or mighty rulers or powerful people in history past, and you think, you know, what would somebody focus on if you were a powerful ruler? You know, you think about your victories in battle, the people that you'd conquered, your riches and your might and all of those things. And let's look at Exodus 34, and let's look at what God shows Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." And that was just because God's holiness and presence was there. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is the awesome thing. It just startles me every time I read it. How does the Lord reveal himself to Moses? What's his glory? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. He said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Isn't that awesome? I mean, and we're not even talking about a people here who were lovable. Notice how Moses describes Israel. He says in verse 9, "O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for what kind of a people is it?" They're cuddly and warm and nice, aren't they? No, he describes them as a stiff-necked people, people who were hardened and rebellious in their ways. And it's awesome that our God describes himself in this way. It's amazing. It really is amazing. So this morning, the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, what is this steadfast love of God? What is it? Well, when I looked up and I did some research on it, it describes this steadfast love as an unfailing kindness or devotion. It's a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. It's never an abstract feeling of goodwill, but is always accompanied by practical action on the behalf of another. Now, if you're struggling with what an abstract feeling of goodwill is, I'm going to use an example I did, in my studies this week, I did. I looked at the United States, and there's always polls being done, and one of them was on Christianity. And they asked these, one of the questions in this polls was, how you would describe yourself. And 41% of Americans identify themselves as born-again Christians. I don't know about you, but I find that shocking. You know, almost half of the population of the United States describes them as born-again Christians, and yet where do we see the United States going? Morally, down the tubes. That tells me something's wrong. That's an example of an abstract feeling. There's a profession, but there's no real life-changing attitude there's just nothing that's really acting as salt and light in their culture. And so this is not what we're talking about, this abstract feeling. In the Bible, this steadfast love is the basis of the Old and New Covenants. This is what our Bible is. You have an Old section, a New section, Old Testament, New Testament. And in this Old and New Covenant, a real love is demonstrated by God, and it's a love that never lets his people go, no matter how bad they are. And this is really amazing, that God enters into a relationship with Israel in which he commits himself to love them and demonstrate that love by fulfilling all his promises to them, regardless of how they treated him. It's amazing. And likewise, Israel was to have made that same commitment to love God and demonstrate their love by serving him and him alone. And obviously we know that Israel failed miserably. In Micah 6:8, we're kind of given a little bit of a picture of what that relationship was supposed to look like. God says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So if you want a summary statement of the covenant relationship, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. And, you know, if I was to restate that, what's God asking his people for? I want you to love me with a steadfast love. And when we love God with a steadfast love, love others as well, right? So we find in the Old Testament the problem of Israel's unfaithfulness. They were continually wavered. And this meant that the covenant was to be preserved. God had to be the one who did something to maintain it, because Israel broke it. Not once, but over and over again. Now, we know that God could have destroyed Israel and just started over again. In fact, when they were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, God actually threatened to do that. He was so angry with them, he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you. And of course, Moses, being the man of God that he was, prayed, he entreated God, and God relented, and he didn't destroy them as he wanted to. So the Bible clearly teaches us that if God had given Israel what she deserved, she would have been completely destroyed. But it's the loving kindness of God that preserves and keeps them. It's really amazing. Now, we have to remember when we think about this that God's demands for righteousness never change, and they never diminish one iota. If God, and this, what we have to remember, if, with that in our minds, if God was to steadfastly love his people, even though they had broken their command, because they had broken his laws and had turned away from him, this caused a great dilemma. How could God continue to love his people when they had broken the covenant and had stopped loving him? They had turned away from him. As Moses said, they were stiff-necked and rebellious. When unfaithfulness to the covenant demanded their destruction, what was God to do? If God's people were to be preserved, God had to raise mercy above his righteousness. Lest we think that this was simple and easy, let's remember God's attitude towards sin. We must be careful never to underestimate God's extreme displeasure and hatred toward all that is evil. And it is this extreme passion for righteousness that helps us understand, paradoxically, how great his steadfast love is. That God would have mercy on people who were so worthy of God's anger and his wrath. When we understand what they deserved and what they received, we begin to get a little bit of an understanding of God's steadfast love. So, we need to keep in mind that God's demand for righteousness is always at maximum intensity. It's never lowered. It never wavers. It never relaxes. And in order for God to be merciful to Israel, this required him to raise his steadfast love above his righteousness. God's passion for his righteousness required him to zealously destroy all sin and sinners. But his covenant love, his faithful love, his steadfast love is even greater. Isn't that wonderful? It's no wonder, then, that when we read of God's steadfast love in the Bible, it's always accompanied with wonder, love, and worship. When people are confronted by God's steadfast love in the Bible, they fall down on their faces and they say, "You are a great and awesome God." It's an astonishing love that defies human comprehension. You know, if we were in God's shoes, there isn't any one of us who wouldn't have walked away from that relationship completely and just said, "You're done, you're finished." But God never did that. Now, I want to just ask a couple of questions, because in my studies, this again came out very powerfully. How great is God's steadfast love? How great is it? And I'm just going to take you to a couple of passages. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. It says there, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice." So there we have this juxtaposition. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." So notice the statement there. It says that his steadfast love fills the whole earth. Doesn't matter where you go on the earth, you can see God's steadfast love. It's found everywhere. It's seen in his upright word, his faithful works, and his upholding righteousness and justice. And I know there are some of you who are saying, "But Tim, there's so much injustice and so much unrighteousness in the world. How can you say that?" Well, I can say it because the reality is you and I wouldn't know what injustice was or unrighteousness was unless there was a lot of righteousness and goodness in the earth. And where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. He gives it. Now look at Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds." Do you get a sense here that the writers in the Bible are kind of getting bigger and bigger and bigger in their description of God's steadfast love? Not only does the Lord's steadfast love reach to every corner of the earth, but it actually reaches right up into the skies. Not only is it evident throughout the earth, but it reaches right up into our atmosphere. And you know, it doesn't take much for us to look up into the sky in the morning or the evening and just go, "Wow, isn't it amazing? A beautiful sunrise, a beautiful sunset." And it doesn't take long for us to realize that that didn't happen by accident. And then look at Psalm 108, verses 3 and 4. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great," where? "Above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." My friends, steadfast love is not only in every corner of the earth, it not only reaches up into the skies, but it reaches right into the universe. It's amazing. And how many of us have been out in the country on a starry night, looked up into that starry host, and our breath is taken away, and we just go, "Awesome, awesome," when we look up and we see what God is. And that's God's steadfast love. It's amazing. Why? And have you ever given some thought? I mean, we're at Thanksgiving and all the leaves are turning color and we look around us and it's just like, wow, isn't that beautiful? You know, God created it all. You ever ask yourself why God created beautiful things? He didn't have to. He could have made it all black and white. He didn't. He created color. Why did he create color? Because God's a God of beauty. God's a God of love and compassion, and he wants us to enjoy things. It's amazing. Well, that's the definition of steadfast love. What are some of the responses in the Scripture to God's steadfast love? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, we'll start there. And this really is the account. Solomon has built the temple, and it's an amazing, glorious structure. And he's praying that God will honor and bless this and cause his name to dwell there. And notice what it says. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, when it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, that just simply means that, you remember that when Israel was wandering through the desert, God was leading them to the promised land. He did it. He led them during the day through a pillar of cloud, and by night by a pillar of fire. So when it says the Lord came down and filled the temple, we know this is during the day. It's God coming down in this cloud. He fills the temple. It's like a sudden fog rolling in, except it's localized right on the temple area. And people knew that God was there. He was present. When all the people of Israel, verse 3, saw the fire come down, so it consumed the sacrifice and the glory, again, reminders, the same God that led them out of Egypt is the God who's present there at the temple. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So you notice the response to God's steadfast love? Pretty obvious, right? They gave thanks and they worshipped. You see, the people of Israel were now in the promised land. God had given them King David. They had overcome all their enemies. They were at peace. Solomon is now their king. They're enjoying a great time of prosperity. God has fulfilled all his promises to them in bringing them out of Egypt. And he's blessed them abundantly. And what's the cause? Why did God do all that? Was it because Israel was such a great and wonderful people? No. They did it. He did it because God is a God of steadfast love. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:33, another passage that describes a response to God's steadfast love. It says, "Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Now, that sounds a little bit difficult. When God comes to judge, I mean, as long as you are repentant and forgiven, that's okay. But if you're not, that's not a good thing. And then he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So God's coming to judge the world, and we know that apart from his steadfast love, no one, not one person on this earth who's ever lived, would be able to stand before him. Because we're sinners. We're condemned unclean. We're under the wrath of God. We would all be consumed in fiery wrath, but he is thanked for being good because his steadfast love provides a way of salvation. It outlasts his judgment. Isn't that awesome? God's steadfast love outlasts his judgment for those who put their faith and trust in him. Then lastly, Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13. Well, second lastly. 86, 12 and 13. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." So again, thanks and praise are given forever. And that makes sense because God has delivered the writer from hell. And as a result, that individual who's been saved by grace is going to praise God for all eternity. And you know, for us as believers, that's our joy and privilege, isn't it? That we are going to stand before our great God, this God who is full of steadfast love. We're going to enjoy him forever. And we're not going to be able to help but to say, "Wow, what a God. What a glorious God we have." And that's going to be our song for all eternity. God continuing to pour out his kindness and his mercy upon us as his people. You know, there won't be a day in heaven when you don't you know, come to the, if there are any days, if you know, like a 24-hour day, you don't come to the end of your day and just go, wow, look what the Lord did for me today. And it's going to be the same every day for all eternity. My friends, who wouldn't want to go there? Who wouldn't want to go there? Well, last passage I have here is Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. It says there, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, remember that this is happening. God has judged his people for their unfaithfulness. They've been carried off into exile. The land's been devastated. And so they're saying, it is a waste without man and beast. In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again. So this is what people were saying. So, and God repeats this back to them. And then he says, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And listen to this response. Give thanks to the Lord of God of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land, as at first, says the Lord. So God, even though people deserved this punishment and wrath that came down upon them, God says, it's not going to last forever. I'm going to restore my favor, and I'm going to restore my blessing to you. And that's our hope, isn't it? That God remembers mercy and kindness. He's steadfast in his love. Well, I want to end this morning, or just end the main part of my message this morning, with an amazing example. We've looked at responses. Let's look at an example of God's steadfast love. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 through 11. And there's this king. He's the king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. I noticed that none of you parents have called your kids that name. Good Bible name, but maybe not a good name for your children. But Jehoshaphat had a great reputation. He was a faithful king. And a bunch of armies have come up. They're going to attack him. They're much greater than his, and he's full of fear. And this is where we pick up. It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and this is his prayer, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. In other words, Israel showed mercy to them. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Isn't that a great prayer? A man, a king, bearing his heart to the Lord about this great danger that was in front of them. Now, let's skip down to verse 18. Then it says, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Because again, God comes, and he comes through a prophet, and he says to them that God is going to win a great victory for them. And then this is where we pick up in verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Do you hear Jehoshaphat's faith? Look at the change. At the beginning of the passage, he's afraid. He's crying out to God. Now they're about to go out to what they think is a battle. And Jehoshaphat says, we're going to trust God. We're going to put our faith and trust in him. And it says, when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army and listened to what they're singing. This is awesome. They're going out to this battle, a great army, way bigger than they are. They're afraid they're going to get decimated. And they sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? You know, as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about, you know, times when I face trouble, and, you know, has that been my response? Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. I think more often than not, I'm worried about all the bad things that are going to happen. And it says, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush. Notice, it's when they started singing and praising God that God shows himself. And he says, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. It's really amazing. Now, you look at that and you think, wow, what a great story. Now, look at, just skip down to verse 33 and ask yourself, did Israel deserve this? This is what it says in verse 33. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Wow. They hadn't set their hearts upon God, and yet God comes to them in steadfast love, in faithfulness to his covenant with them, and he overcomes the army that had gathered against them. That's steadfast love, my friends. It's awesome, and it's glorious. God rescued them by a great miracle, even though they weren't committed to him. He was committed to them. Well, as we think about this, this steadfast love, I hope your heart's warmed this morning. It's not only warm in here, but hopefully it's warm in your heart. What are the consequences of not giving thanks? I'm going to turn your attention to Romans chapter 1. We've looked at a lot of Old Testament passages this morning. Let's look at a New Testament one. Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. My friends, this is the state of human beings apart from Christ. They suppress the truth. For what can be known? How do they do it? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. My friends, there's no excuse for an agnostic or an atheist. That's what this is saying right here. God has made it plain to every individual on this earth that there is a God and that he rules over the earth. We just need to think about the examples of God's steadfast love that we've looked at. And it says in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, it doesn't matter what you and I say here, because there's a day when we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for that knowledge that each one of us has. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God. We know his eternal power and his divine nature. And it says, notice the result in verse 21. For although they knew God, they didn't, and it doesn't mean, you know, a saving. No, it just means you can look out and you know in your heart, you know, and you're all by yourself and you look and you see, you know there's a God. And it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what's the result? When we don't give thanks to God, it says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So notice that the context here is creation. The fact that God made everything from nothing in 6 days. According to Paul, God's creative work is described in Genesis 1 and 2, shows to every human being God's eternal power and divine nature. That's the witness. When we look out, we can't avoid it. As well, the fact that God upholds all things by the word of his power. Why does the world continue on? Because God upholds it. And this should teach us, this should also teach us that he will also destroy all things by that same power, 2 Timothy 3. All creation, Psalm 19 says, declares God's handiwork. When we fail to give God thanks and glorify him as the creator and the sustainer of all things, what happens? Our hearts are darkened and our thinking becomes futile. And you know, it's really hard. I only know this because I'm a Christian. And I look at, as God continues to open his word to me, and I can see, I start seeing things, and it's like, aha, I get it. And then I look back and go, yeah, man, I just didn't get it before, did I? We cannot truly be thankful, my friends, without recognizing the one true God who has blessed us with all of the good things that we enjoy. There isn't one good thing, my friends, that we enjoy that God has not given. It's all from his hand. Now, this begs the next question, what should our attitude be? I mean, it seems kind of obvious, but, you know, as I looked into the scriptures, I came up with a couple of things here. And I think with thankfulness, there's a couple of things that we ought to be praying. First of all, we should pray that God would show us his... I mean, he's already shown it to us, right, in creation? But we need to pray that God would open our eyes so that we can really see it. Notice Psalm 17, verses 6 and 7. It says there, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear and hear my words. So he's praying. And what's he pray for? Look at verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at their right hand. You know, I don't know how many of you have prayed that, but I mean, I was convicted when I read that. Lord, wondrously show me your steadfast love. I mean, he has. I know there are many different ways in which he's done it, but I think like you and I, we all need a fresh vision at times of God's gracious and kind love for us. And then another verse that I would use to demonstrate it is Psalm 143 and verse 8. It says there, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Again, this prayer, Lord, it's a new day. I don't know what this day holds for me, good or evil, but whatever I experience, Father, show me your love. Because the reality is, my friends, when we walk in the love of God, nothing else matters. If I have God on my side, if I know that he's with me, you know, I can remember, I don't know what it was, I don't even remember a lot of the circumstances, but God drew near to me and showed me his, I can't explain it, but he gave me a sense of his love, and I just remember stepping back in surprise and going, if you love me like that, it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. And that's the way, my friends, you and I need to live. That if we are loved by the God of the universe, this great and awesome God, then we don't need anything else. If we have him, we have everything that we need. Well, a second prayer that we can pray, besides asking God to show us, is that God would continue to demonstrate it to us. It's a little bit of a continuation of that first point, but Psalm 36, verses 7 through 10 speaks of this, and it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. What an amazing picture that is. I don't know about you guys, but I don't think I've ever compared myself to a bird, let alone a chicken, you know? But this is the picture that God gives of himself in order to encourage us. He says, I'm like a chicken, a hen, that spreads its wings and covers its little ones to protect them from the scorching heat and the eagle that's circling above. And it says, They feast on the abundance of your house. So again, let's go back to 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. You know, my friends, God gives that gift to everybody. There's lots of people today who are eating Thanksgiving meals who will never darken the door of a church, who will never give thanks to God, and they're going to enjoy the good things that God's given them. And he says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And notice the prayer here. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. I want that, my friends. I want that. You know, when I was thinking this week of this message and I thought about how God, I don't know, just encouraged my heart with his love, I want that. I want more of that. And I prayed for that this week, and I hope that you're doing the same. Well, thirdly, the greatest gift, we need to remember that the greatest gift that God has given us is the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, you and I can't be truly thankful. We truly can't. We can give thanks to God. Anybody in this earth can give thanks to God, but we cannot truly give thanks to God apart from putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift that God has ever given us, far beyond turkey, far beyond mashed potatoes. Some of you are starting, your mouths are starting to water, okay? Far beyond anything that this world could offer, the best, if you think in your minds, the best thing that I could ever have is, my friends, greater than that is the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've used this illustration in messages before. I haven't used it here. But, you know, the problem for many of us is we're focusing on the wrong things. And this illustration is of a group of people, and they come to the Grand Canyon. And they're standing there, and they're looking on its grandeur, the glory of it, and they're just, wow, isn't that awesome? And, you know, some little guy behind them is sitting there digging in the dirt and he's digging this trough and he's doing all this stuff and he's saying to the people, hey, everybody, look at my little trough. Look at this. Isn't this wonderful? Some of you should be laughing. It's ridiculous. He's digging this little hole and the Grand Canyon stands before them. My friends, so often isn't that what we're like? We're digging our little holes. We've got our RSPs. We've got our nice home. We've got a nice manicured yard. We've got a nice clean, some of us have a newer car, okay? And, you know, we're going, wow, look at this, is so great. And the Grand Canyon sitting in front of us and we can't even see it. My friends, that Grand Canyon is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God freely offers it to whoever would receive him. In fact, he commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And my friends, the steadfast love of God is that if you do that, he'll give you the greatest gift that's ever been given, the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is the steadfast love of God that he gives us his one and only Son to whoever would receive him. Are we thankful? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. Father, it's true that we are no better than the Israelites, who were stiff-necked and stubborn in their ways. They refused to bow and humble themselves before you. And yet, our Father, in love and kindness and mercy and grace, you poured out your love upon them. Yes, Father, a day did come when you judged them for their hardness of heart and their refusal to listen. But Father, you were a faithful, you are a faithful God. You're a kind God, a God of steadfast love. And Lord, we confess that we're no different from the Israelites. And Lord, we would receive your precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for digging our little troughs and admiring them and focusing on them and thinking how wonderful they are. And you've set before us the Grand Canyon. Lord, you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. help us to believe, our Father. And Lord, as we continue to enjoy this Thanksgiving weekend, Lord, may we be ready and often looking to you, our God and our Father, thanking you, Lord, for your steadfast love in spite of our many sins and failures. Thank you. Thank you, our Father, for your goodness and kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.